And we're reading from Acts chapter 18, verses 23 to 28. Acts 18, 23 to 28. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained the way of God adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Asia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Well, before we were interrupted by Thanksgiving and then Advent and then Christmas, we were in a series back in mid-November on Romans chapter 12, a series that we've entitled completely. The whole chapter of Romans 12 is about what it means to be fully devoted to God, completely His. Or to use the language of Paul in Romans chapter 12, how to live as a sacrifice. After urging us to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice and then encouraging us to not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed really into His image. Then Paul dives into this section about spiritual gifts. And that's kind of what we're in the midst of. Part of how we live fully devoted to God is by serving in a way that corresponds to the way that God designed each one of us. You'll serve in a way that's different from the way that I'll serve, but we're all expected to serve in some way. So Paul says in Romans 12, verse 6 and 7, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. The simplicity of Paul's exhortation, if your gift is serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's prophesying, then prophesy. Then it just suggests the straightforwardness of this process. Whatever your gift is, the most important thing is that you are using it. Consider the way that God has made you, and then find a way to serve that fits that. Don't feel obligated to serve in a particular way, but do feel obligated to serve, because that is God's intent. So that's the broad principle. Basically, figure out how God made you and find a way to serve that fits that. But then Paul goes on to mention seven particular expressions of spiritual gifts, and he's not intending to be exhaustive. He's just showing us different ways and the wide variety of ways that God has gifted people who are part of the body of Christ to serve. And so before break for Thanksgiving and then Christmas, we looked at two of the specific spiritual gifts mentioned in that list, prophecy and serving. And prophecy is this thorny, complicated, disputed matter that we spent actually a couple weeks on. We can at least agree on this, that it is some way of speaking for God, acting as His mouthpiece. And many times the prophets are abrasive. They are responsible for confronting very often, especially in Scripture. Service is kind of the other side of that. It is very smooth, very lubricating. It is the grease that allows the ministry of the church to function smoothly. And many behind-the-scenes type of ministry, unspectacular ministry roles, are really reflections of the gift of service. But behind the scenes, it doesn't mean that those things are unimportant. And really, if those ministries were neglected, the engine of the church would begin to clack and rattle and possibly even seize up, because the oil of service keeps it running smoothly. And so that's in things like all the things that go on behind the scenes, cleaning and setting things up and watching the children and the nursery and making sure that the sound is working correctly and all these different things that are behind the scenes. But if it all stops happening, well, the ministry suffers. So now, after that holiday break that we had, we're returning to that same list that we kind of stopped in the middle of, and we'll add a third gift, and that is the gift of teaching. This isn't complicated. It is not mysterious. We know pretty much what it means to teach. There's not a lot of controversy here. Teaching is imparting knowledge, giving instruction in. And as a spiritual gift, it specifically relates to teaching the Word of God, to teaching Scripture. Teaching is the divine enablement to clearly explain and apply Scripture for the benefit of others. And we can leave it at that and sing the closing song, and you basically have the gist of what it means. But we're going to dig a little bit deeper than that. To help us appreciate the gift of teaching, what I want to do is look at an example from the book of Acts, a character who exemplifies a good teacher, a man named Apollos. That's who we read about earlier in the scripture reading. Apollos, according to Acts chapter 18, is a Jew from Alexandria. Now, we're going to have to reach far back, but you may remember, probably not, but maybe when we talked about the gift of service, we considered how the ministry of deacons arose out of a conflict. Maybe you remember, between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews, and there was conflict between how the food was being distributed to the widows. Well, for us to understand Apollos, we really need to understand and zero in on these Hellenistic Jews. They were a product of the what's called the diaspora. After the exile by the Babylonians in 586, when the Jewish people were cast out of the promised land, the Jews were really spread around the known world, no longer isolated in their own enclave of their national borders. They were spread all across the world, and many of them assimilated to various degrees with the surrounding culture, especially as the Greek Empire grew to dominate the known world under a familiar ruler that you've probably heard of, Alexander the Great. Alexandria, the home of this character Apollos, was named after that powerful Greek ruler and became the center of the Hellenistic Jews. It grew to be one of the greatest cities in the Greek Empire. Only Rome eclipsed Alexandria in size and prosperity. So basically, Rome was top dog, and then Alexandria was the second in terms of powerful cities at that time. But really, its reputation was for scholarship. It was a center of learning. It had a massive ancient library, one of the most significant in the ancient world. In fact, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, was a product of Alexandria, kind of the workmanship of the scholars that were there. So if you trace your origin story back to Alexandria, as Apollos does, chances are you are a scholar, well-learned, surrounded by bright and influential teachers, exposed to the cutting edge of thought and research. Being from Alexandria in the first century is kind of like being from Cambridge in America or Oxford in England, known for highbrow scholarship. So it's not surprising that we find this character Apollos described in terms of being a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. It's a product of his environment. And keep in mind that when they say scripture, they're referring to the Old Testament. That's what they had at that time as recognized scripture. New Testament was in the process of being written. So Apollos has this thorough knowledge of the scripture that is available to him, the Old Testament scriptures. And this is the first characteristic that I'll highlight of an effective teacher. They must have a thorough knowledge of the subject they're teaching. And in a spiritual gift, we're talking about the subject of scripture. A good teacher has to have something worth saying, and not the fickle and unsubstantial content of personal opinion. And you need something weighty and worth conveying. Truth that is objective and reliable. And there's one source for that. Scripture. So the teacher brings an understanding that hopefully goes deeper than just the surface. That this is an understanding that is thorough, according to Apollos and his example, suggests that this is more than just casual familiarity. He has thought through this carefully. And a teacher should be able to open your eyes to things that are not obvious, but do so in such a way that once they explain it, it should be evident. It should ring true. The effect of a good teacher is to leave you saying, I hadn't noticed that or thought about that before, but now that you point it out, it makes sense. The teacher leads his students to an aha moment of clarity, where it becomes clear. Because the reality is that the Word of God is a many-layered revelation. There is some truth that is right there on the surface. Cookies that are placed on the lowest shelf, easily accessible to all. And these are the treats that are there for the taking, within easy reach of any of us. Simple enough that we could even teach the children, and we do teach the children the truth of Scripture on a simple level. You don't have to work at that. I mean, it's there for the taking, very obvious. And the truth is so obvious and doesn't require a teacher or a special education or research skills or some sort of study Bible to really grasp. There's plenty of truth on that level in Scripture, so that no matter what your background is, you may have no religious background at all, you may have never opened the Bible before at all, and there is truth therein that if you open it up and start to read, it will penetrate your heart. And there will be things that you will say, I hear God speaking to me in that. But the reality is that there is also truth that runs deeper than that. And by that, I don't mean some sort of secret truth, as if you need like a code to interpret it. 20 years ago when I was in seminary, there was this big splash made by a book called The Bible Code. I don't even know if it's still in print anymore. Hopefully not, because it was a bunch of nonsense. It suggested that there was a hidden message in the Hebrew Bible based on what they called equidistant letter sequence, which basically is this. They would take every xth letter, let's say the every 110th letter in the Hebrew scriptures, and that they would run this through an algorithm and try it with all different numbers, all different letter equidistance. And they would see if there was like secret messages in the Bible. And so, I mean, a real simple one is in the book of Genesis. The Hebrew, if you take every 50th letter in the book of Genesis 1, verse 1 through 6, it will spell out the word Torah. Okay. Well, of course, Jews call the first five books of the Old Testament the Torah. So They used computers to do all the search for all these patterns and complex variants. And this book, the Bible Code, suggests that there's all these different like predictions of the future that were in there. Examples that they listed were things like the Gulf War was predicted and the Holocaust was predicted. And famous assassinations like John F. Kennedy and Robert Kennedy. And then they said that it was also predicting a major nuclear Holocaust type event in the near future. And that was 25 years ago. I'm not sure what they would define near future as. There's a lot of problems with a system like that. Not the least of which is that we talked in Sunday school about ancient manuscripts, and these are all handwritten manuscripts. The reality is that there are no two Hebrew manuscripts exactly alike. So how do you decide which one to use to figure out how many letters apart things are? Because if one letter is off, it throws off the whole system. Doesn't affect the meaning of the passage, because I don't want to get too complicated here, but Hebrew is this, it's a language without vowel markers in the written text, but they have these consonants that serve as kind of vowel indicators. And those consonants sometimes are there, but they can drop out and it's the same word, it's just spelled two different ways. And sometimes these texts have those vowel markers and sometimes they don't, and it changes. It doesn't change the meaning of the word. It's the same word. It's just like spelling the word two different ways. Like, how do you spell gray? G-R-A-Y or G-R-E-Y? Well, either way, it's a difference, but we know what it is. It's gray, right? Well, that happens in Hebrew all the time. But these letters that drop out or go back in, it's the same word, just spelled differently. It means nothing in terms of the translation of it. It's still the same word. But if you're trying to use every 10th letter, well, you drop a letter out, it throws the whole system off. So how do you know which manuscript to use? Well, they arbitrarily chose one and started running it through a computer. Obviously, this is just like manufactured stuff. So anyway, the point of that is not to really get into a sermon about the Bible Code. The point is to say that there isn't a secret message beneath the surface in Scripture, but it is a book that benefits from explanation. It's kind of like reading Shakespeare. You read Shakespeare on your own, and you can understand a good chunk of it. But there are things, when you read Shakespeare, that would really help to have some additional knowledge and explanation. Idioms that have passed out of use, or archaic words that we don't use anymore, or cultural references that are kind of remote for us. Well, that's true with Scripture, that there is truth that runs deep, layers that are exposed through any number of different avenues. So, for example, an understanding of culture and geography and history can really help open our eyes to the full meaning of the passage. Or recognition of parallels between one passage and another, or quotations, or a lot of times it's not actual quotations, there's just allusions, so things that are very similarly stated to other places in Scripture, and really it helps set one text in context with another, because every text has an immediate context of verse and chapter and book, but it also has a larger context of the whole of Scripture. So how does this piece fit in with the rest? And the writers of Scripture are frequently drawing on previous revelation in the language that they use, or in the word pictures that they employ, or in the themes that they're developing. So it helps to see those connections. Or an understanding of the language itself. The Hebrew was the language of the Old Testament, and Greek the language of the New Testament. And just one example of that, many of you know that in Greek there are four words for love. Each one of them has kind of a different nuance, but in every case we translate it with the English word love. Well, a teacher can help explore that, kind of unpack some of those vocabulary things. And then additionally, a teacher can come with a sensitivity to the applicability of certain things in Scripture. How do we take truth that was written in a particular culture and make it relevant in our own lives, which in many cases are very different from the things that they're facing? How does it relate to our own experience? So that's the role of the teacher. It is to help others observe the passage more carefully, and to interpret the passage more accurately, and then to apply the passage more relevantly. And if I'm doing my job well and living up to my calling, then I would hope I exemplify those things in my teaching as I preach each week. So Paul shows that kind of depth of insight and ability to kind of go beneath the surface and to really explain passages in a way that brings clarity. And that's where we begin. He's a thorough knowledge. Thorough, but not complete. We're told that he knew only about the baptism of John. Paul explains in the next chapter, Acts chapter 19, that the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. And it was anticipatory. It was looking forward to the one who would bring salvation. Acts 19, verse 4. John was this forerunner of Jesus. His role was to say, get ready by repenting, because the promised Messiah is about to arrive. And understand that the book of Acts is this whole period of transition, that Jesus has just come and lived and then offered his life as a sacrifice for the sin of the world, died on the cross, then rose 3 days later. But all of this is still brand new, and information about it is kind of trickling out. So many people in this time of transition are still connecting the dots. Unlike today, news for them traveled slowly and kind of in piecemeal. So people in different areas of the world are hearing bits and pieces of this developing story of John the Baptist, this character who's out in the wilderness calling people to repent and be baptized, and pointing to this one who would come after him as a deliverer. And then news of this surprising miracle worker, Jesus, who is a Jew, but he doesn't abide by Jewish traditions, and he seems to upset the Jewish leadership and becomes then executed by the Roman authorities, then resurrected, rumors swirling, 3 days later. How would it make sense of all of this? And how much have they even heard of all that story? So Apollos, like many others at this time period, has heard bits, but not all. And he's responded to John's call to be baptized in repentance. And he knows some of Jesus. And what he does know, he teaches accurately, we're told. But likely it's aspects of Jesus' earthly ministry, his teaching, his parables, his miracle working. But he has not connected the dots yet to realize that the one that John foretold is Jesus, and that he has given his life as a ransom for many. The point is that there's gaps in his understanding, because this is all brand new and still kind of trying to be made sense of. So we're told that when Priscilla and Aquila, two individuals in the book of Acts, hear him teaching, they invite Apollos to their home to explain the word of God more fully to him. They fill in the gaps in his knowledge. And really, he shows his caliber as a teacher in his enthusiasm to grow in his learning, which is really, I think, the second lesson that Apollos can teach us about effective teachers. Effective teachers have a teachable spirit. They're humble enough to admit the limitations of their own knowledge. They don't feel like they've arrived at a point where all they ever do is dispense and never receive. Teachers really need to be the greatest learners, hungry to grow in their own understanding of the Word of God, because no one ever grasps it fully. There's always more to learn and more to explore. St. Augustine said, "Such is the depth of the Christian scriptures that even if I were attempting to study them and nothing else, from early boyhood to decrepit old age, with the utmost leisure, the most unwearied zeal, the talents greater than I have, I would still daily be making progress in discovering their treasures." These are minds that are never exhausted. There is always more. So Apollos shows that he has a teachable spirit, And teachers are expected to be learners. There is a curiosity in them to discover more and a humility in what is already known. I think that as I've gotten older, I've become increasingly comfortable with the response, I don't know, or I'm not sure. Because there are a lot of things that I don't understand. And there are other areas where I have convictions about, but I don't hold them tightly, and I'm not willing to go to war over them. I mean, some things I'm 100% sure of. And these are really the fundamentals of the faith. The sovereignty of God, the authority of His Word, the divinity of Christ, the universal sinfulness of humanity, the substitutionary atonement of the cross, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, the bodily resurrection. Those are things that I am 100% sure of. But beyond those, there are plenty of other things where my certainty of conviction drops from 100% to 90 to 80 and below. And in fact, there are things that I am 51% sure that I am right on. Nearly a coin flip. And if you ask me a week from now, my conviction may have changed. And really, I think increasingly we live in a culture that promotes digging in our heels and getting ready to drop the gloves and go to the mat for every conviction. Vanilla Oreos are better than chocolate Oreos. And if you disagree with me, you better be ready for a fight. See, these are the kind of things that we feel this pressure to have strong opinions on. And the reality is that in most things, there's a lot of room for discussion, disagreement, and growth and learning. So, Apollos, as a good teacher, has knowledge and insight, but also a strong dose of humility, recognizes that he still needs to learn more and that he is open to changing. So after being trained more fully by Priscilla and Aquila, he goes to Achaia, which is near Corinth. It's in Greece. And there we're told that he has this opportunity to be a great help to the believers. Well, how? How does he help the believers? Well, we're told in the next verse. It says, "For he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah." Basically, he helps these believers by giving them confidence in what they've been taught, that this is truth. He is able to explain to them in a way that it is authoritative and convincing, and his boldness and his courage is just compelling to them. He engages in public debate with the Jews. He takes the scriptures, the Old Testament, and he proves to the Jewish opponents that Jesus is the Messiah. He's putting all these pieces together. Like I said, this is a period of time when they're trying to make sense of all this. This is all brand new, and he is helping them to put the pieces together, to show them definitively that all these things that were expected of the Messiah in the Old Testament are fulfilled by Jesus in the New Testament. What he learned from Priscilla and Aquila, he now is communicating with others. And what Priscilla and Aquila do for him privately, he is now doing publicly and with boldness and persuasiveness. Which I think is the third lesson that I would draw from the example of Apollos. Good teachers are effective communicators, that they can take things studied in private and bring it into a public setting in such a way that it is compelling and convincing. Apollos allows the truth of what he's been taught personally to now be effective in his teaching, in his delivery. He's characterized by boldness and passion and persuasiveness. So verse 25 says that he spoke with fervor. Verse 26 says that he speaks boldly. And then verse 28 says that he vigorously refuted. All these examples of how over and over again we see him teaching with this passion and persuasiveness. That you listen to him and he just draws you in. Can't help but feel like he's speaking the truth. And I don't think everyone needs to teach in the same style. I think there's a lot of room for variety in teaching. But I think effective teachers always rely on effective delivery. And a good teacher not only has something worth saying, that's the content, we already talked about that, they need good content, truth, and understanding of the Word of God, but also they need to be able to say that in a way that, captures attention and commands a hearing, that is organized and, concise and, relatable. We need to be able to take that content and present it in a way that is compelling and relevant. Because reality is, it's possible to have a deep understanding of the Word and yet not be able to effectively communicate that. And part of the challenge of teaching is the packaging, figuring out how to communicate sometimes really complex ideas in a way that makes sense and is compelling and relevant, to, wade through the whey and get to the cream. And not everyone can do that. And having depth of knowledge, that only gets you halfway there to effective teaching. Here's reality. I think the Word of God is like a powder keg. It is an explosive force. It is potent enough to transform, to convict, to expose, to turn us around. Hebrews says that the Word of God is alive and active. It is sharp and powerful. It exposes us. It cuts through the veneer. It penetrates to the soul. Well, that is a strong description. So the role of the teacher is to allow that power to shine through. I don't have to make the Word of God powerful. It already is. It's powerful in its substance. And it can and will transform your life if you allow it to. So I don't have to muster up some power for it or give it power. I just have to allow that power to come through in the way that I present it. I think every teacher worth his salt feels the level of incompetence in this. I mean, we cannot help but feel like our communication never adds to the power of the Word of God and can only possibly detract or hinder it. And that's what makes teachers so dependent on God. A good teacher will recognize that they need God to speak through them. That it's not about gimmicks or techniques. Though I think good teachers will use everything at their disposal to communicate effectively. But in the end, we know that we need God to anoint our teaching for it to have any supernatural effect, for it to aid in the process of being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And I think my wife would tell you that there are a lot of times when I marvel at the fact that the messages that I feel least satisfied with the way that I came about presenting it are many times, and times when I afterwards have said to Sue that I feel like I did a really poor job that morning, are oftentimes the messages that I hear the most feedback on, that were the most powerful in people's lives. Because it's not all about the presentation. Because the Word of God is powerful in itself. And sometimes the Word of God shines through me. And sometimes the Word of God shines in spite of me. So if your gift is teaching, then teach, Paul would say. Good content, humble, teachable spirit, effective communication techniques. But in the end, reliance on God to take our earthbound words and use them for divine surgery, his scalpel to our souls. Let's pray. So, Lord, you know that is my desire, that you will take the words that I use in my teaching each week and empower them as only you could, to use them as a scalpel to the soul. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to the calling that you've given us, and those who have the gift of teaching, that they would use it well. Lord, that we would be a place that helps the truth of the Word of God come alive and makes relevant in people's lives. So, Lord, I pray that in and through that you would use the power of the Word to transform us and to make us more like you. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege that you've given me as a teacher to stand in this role. And I feel the responsibility of it and many times feel inadequate to it. But I recognize you use weak and frail people and oftentimes work through that humility for powerful effect. So thank you, Lord, that it's not in our own strength, but it's in the strength that you provide. Well, it's true for teaching, it's true for every ministry that we talk about, that really it's just a way for us to allow you to work through us and impact the world. It's in Christ's name we pray.